Well, with that introduction then, we're pleased to invite Reg to speak to us on Archaeology Proves the Higher Critics Wrong.
Thank you very much, Sam, and good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Press button B. Don't get Fortins back these days, though. Those of you who are old enough to remember. Job had it right, didn't he? Who knoweth not that in all these the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Look at creation, you see the hand of God. The fishes, the beasts, the fowls of the air, they all have a message to tell us about the handiwork of the great designer. A little phrase in there also that says, speak to the earth and it shall teach thee. And that's what we want to do this morning. Just listen to what the earth has to say about the word of God. That's where archaeology comes in. But I want to also demonstrate that archaeology not only proves the Bible true and reliable and to be the word of God, but it also proves these higher critics wrong. So here's the first question. Who are the higher critics? Sure, some of you will know and some of you may not. But so that we're all on the same page, I want to talk about the higher critics. What do they have to say for themselves, and how can we recognise them and their arguments when we come across them? Why do we need to bother about them at all? Well, they are important questions and they need an answer before we can begin to look at the evidence from archaeology that shows how wrong these higher critics really are. So who are the higher critics? Well, the first thing that has to be said about them is that they come in all shapes and sizes. Worst of all for us, the unsuspecting, the man in the street, if you like, the ordinary intelligent reader of the Bible, these high critics come in disguises. They don't wear badges and say, look at me, I'm a higher critic, so beware of what I have to say. They're much more insidious than that. In fact, very few of the higher critics in the world today actually call themselves higher critics at all. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. They've coined all sorts of fancier titles for themselves. These days, they call themselves source critics. That's O-U-R-C, source critics. They call themselves form critics. They call themselves redaction critics. Fancy terms, aren't they? But when you pick up, and I can almost guarantee this, when you pick up and read a 21st century or even a 20th century Bible commentary by one of these people, it won't have a health warning on it that says, Bible believers, beware, this book was written by a source critic or a redaction critic. Or when you hear a TV programme or a radio programme introduced by a so-called expert saying something about the Bible, they certainly won't tell you up front that their approach to the Bible is a higher critical one. And yet, if we're going to read our Bibles objectively, if we're going to give God a chance to speak to us openly and straightforwardly through its pages, we need to be on our guard against a hypercritical approach. And to do that, we need to be able to recognise these high critics in all their shapes and sizes. We need to be able to recognise their arguments against a divinely inspired Bible. And we need to be sure in our own minds that there is always, always an answer to them. So what is this so-called higher criticism? Where did it come from? And what should we know about it? Well, the term higher criticism was first used to identify a particular school of negative Bible criticism that arose in the theology department of the University of Tübingen in Germany about the first half of the 19th century. I'll say more about Tübingen in a little while when I start naming names. But for the moment, I just want to paint a broad brush picture of higher criticism. Because in fact, during the second half of the 19th century, as the pernicious influence of the Tübingen school of theology began to permeate across Europe, the term higher criticism gradually came to be used to describe all the different types of biblical criticism that treats the Bible as a work of purely human origin. And that's what defines a higher critic. The Bible, they say, is not the word of God. And sad to say, that same view of the Bible still pervades both the scholarly and the popular approach to the reading and understanding of the Bible in our day, to the point where belief in the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God has become very unfashionable indeed, to say the least. So the main reason why we need to know about the higher critics is because they have been very largely responsible for undermining and almost entirely eliminating general public confidence and belief in the Bible as the Word of God. It's vital, therefore, if we're going to approach the Bible with an open mind, that we should know about these Bible critics and their methods. Because unless our faith in the Bible is entirely blind, we really ought to be able to know that our faith in God and in His Word is soundly based on the inspiration and reliability of the Bible. We owe it to ourselves to know with confidence that even the most apparently learned expert can be wrong, as they so often are. And that should actually help to bolster and strengthen faith in the Bible, that it really is the Word of God. In fact, I would go as far as to say that it may be because Bible believers generally don't know enough about the mistakes of the higher critics, and believe me, there are many. And because, by and large, these critics don't get tackled vigorously and often enough, that their destructive conclusions have made such inroads into the public consciousness. It's a sad state of affairs. And it's been well described in these terms by Sir Charles Marston in a book called The Bible is True. The complete assurance with which many higher critics wrote has been entirely unjustified. Yet the mass of people have thought that the higher criticism, since it was endorsed and advocated even by distinguished bishops, could be taken for granted as giving correct results. The effect of such grave errors upon Christianity in general has been devastating. So who are, or rather were, the original higher critics? Well, this is where we start to walk into the rogues gallery as I begin to name names. Looking back from the early 21st century, we can now see how this process of gradually undermining the divine origin and truthfulness of the Bible began in earnest in 19th century Germany with scholars like this man, Ferdinand Bauer. His name means a peasant, actually, but I won't dwell on that. He was a German theologian who founded the Tübingen School of Theology and who tried to prove, among many other erroneous things, that the Apostle Paul did not write the pastoral epistles that bear his name in our Bibles. That was the contribution of Ferdinand Bauer. Then there was this man, Julius Wellhausen, a German biblical scholar and Oriental linguist, who established himself as a professor in Göttingen, and who has two chief claims to fame, or perhaps I should say infamy. First, Wellhausen tried to prove that the first six books of the Bible, the Hexateuch, were made up of four different texts, none of which, he said, were written by Moses. And that theory is the so-called documentary hypothesis, and you find it virtually through every single biblical commentary written today. It was also Wellhausen who made the foolish claim that Moses couldn't possibly have written the Pentateuch, because he claimed that writing wasn't invented until after the time of Moses. In other words, he tried to show that Moses was actually illiterate. More of that later. Then there was Friedrich Delitzsch. He was an Assyriologist, who first claimed the idea of primitive man worshipping one God was nonsense. He actually said it in those terms. In his controversial book, Babel and Bible, published in 1902, Delitzsch set out to prove that the Genesis creation account was borrowed directly from Babylonian culture during the Israelites' captivity in the 6th century BC. His writings frequently attacked the Old Testament for its so-called inaccuracies. Then there was Heinrich Ewald, a German theologian at both Göttingen and Tübingen University. He is the scholar who found what he said were convincing linguistic reasons for assigning the book of Daniel to the post-exilic Maccabean era, That is 400 years after the time that Daniel was actually written. There were many others too from the same period of German academic scholarship, most of them influenced by the Tübingen school, who all added something to this mass of higher critical material that began to pour out of Germany during the 19th century. Sad to say, all of these critical German scholars had a pronounced influence elsewhere in Europe, as a direct result of which there's also a rogues gallery of British scholars, men and sometimes women who embraced these spurious and liberal views, especially amongst university-educated clergymen. Men who wanted to make a display of their advanced learning by adopting and spreading what was then fashionable, the ideas coming from the German schools of theology. And among those in England who swallowed the higher critics whole, as it were quite a few high churchmen, men who should have known better, like Arthur Stanley, the influential Dean of Westminster, who embraced just about every liberal idea that was going around at the time. A man who did perhaps more than any other single man of the cloth in England to undermine a simple faith in the Word of God. There was also Bishop John Colenso, and Dean Stanley was quick to defend this man when his unorthodox views were called into question by his own church, the Church of England. Colenso was a really controversial English churchman at the time. He was, if you like, for those who understand this, the Bishop of Woolwich of his day. He was accused of heresy by the church, and it's perhaps no surprise that, like Dean Stanley, Bishop Colenso embraced higher critical views, and in particular about the Pentateuch, which he said could not have been the work of Moses. Then along came Canon Driver, an Oxford professor of Hebrew who again swallowed the higher critical theories wholesale, and who passed them on systematically to a whole new generation of younger scholars who sat at his feet in Oxford. Canon Driver also edited both the Cambridge Bible Commentary and the Clarendon Bible Commentary, and that fact makes many of those widely circulated volumes seriously flawed. And the theory for which Canon Driver is perhaps most well known is the divided Isaiah theory, and I'll come back to that a little later on. So it was that, sadly, in the academic world, to begin with, the acceptance of the higher critical theories and methods became almost a test of your scholarship and orthodoxy. You couldn't get a job in an English university or a post in the higher echelons of the Church of England without being a higher critic in some sense. It's like the Emperor's New Clothes syndrome, in which there's no room for dissent and which everybody believes a lie. So the little boy comes along and says the emperor's not wearing any clothes. The net result of it is that a very high proportion of the books and articles written during the 20th century, including Bible commentaries, handbooks, and dictionaries, became infected with this higher critical approach. Even more sad, when you come along to the general public, is the fact that they simply followed the scholars like sheep, so that in these days it's almost taken for granted that the Bible is the uninspired and unreliable word of men. It's almost like an urban myth. Almost everybody believes it, even though it just isn't true. And because the urban myth has now become the received wisdom, it makes it quite an uphill task to try to counteract the effect of a century and a half of negative criticism. Before we look at some of the ways in which the higher critical theories about the Bible can be shown to be quite wrong, and especially by the evidence of archaeology, which is the subject this morning, I want to explain just a little bit more clearly just what higher criticism actually is and does, and why it's called higher, and what particular areas of Bible study it affects. It's perhaps an obvious thing to say, but it is the case that the use of the term higher presupposes that there is a lower criticism. So this is a dictionary definition of the distinction between the two, the higher and the lower criticism. It comes from Chambers' Encyclopedia. The term higher criticism has reference not to any pretended superiority. It is concerned with questions of date and authorship, unity and literary structure, the things that come first when you're studying the Bible as a text. The sources that are used, the historical milieu from which these texts come. The lower criticism is then concerned with the history of the text after it left the hands of the author or the compiler and seeks to recover the original form of the text. In other words, the lower criticism concerns itself with identifying any errors of copying, errors of transmission as they're sometimes called, which may have crept into the text since it was first written down. This is the work of linguists and paleographers, people who look at the history of the text. There is generally little to fear from these people, since this lower or textual criticism very rarely challenges faith in the Bible's reliability. Not as often, certainly, as high criticism. Whereas the high criticism, on the other hand, really does set out to make categorical statements about things which impact directly on many basic beliefs about the Bible. Issues of authorship, issues of meaning, issues of authenticity, of accuracy, and of reliability. And the higher critics approach their task from two basic points of view. Sometimes when this comes up on the screen, it's all over the place, but today, happily, it's where it should be. And this simple diagram shows what might be called the family tree of biblical criticism. The lower criticism, as I've said, relates to textual matters, and the higher criticism is basically divided into two kinds of criticism, literary and historical. And to illustrate these two different kinds of higher criticism, I've chosen a typical sample of five cases where the higher critics have been proved completely wrong in their confident assertions about the Bible. Just five examples, with three of them under the heading of the literary higher criticism, and two under the heading of historical higher criticism. And believe you me, we could multiply these by several hundred examples of errors of the higher critics. So here they are, set out against that original simple diagram. First of all, in the literary category, there's the question of the authorship of the Pentateuch, whether or not it was written by Moses, whether indeed Moses could have written it. Secondly, under this heading, the dating of Daniel's prophecy. Very important question, this one. Was it written in 600 BC or 200 BC? It makes a huge difference in your understanding of the Bible and in the evidence it brings forward about the power of prophecy, because prophecy is in the book, and if it wasn't written until 200 BC, then the prophecy was just relating what had happened rather than foretelling the future. The third one under this literary heading, the authorship of Isaiah's prophecy. Was it written by one Isaiah or two, and why does that matter? And then in the historical category, we look at what the higher critics said about Genesis chapter 14. Well, you might wonder, what's that got to do with anything? I hope you'll see it when we get there. And finally, we'll look at a few of what the higher critics claimed were legendary accounts in the Bible. So, first, let's take the question of the authorship of the Pentateuch. It was our old friend Julius Wellhausen who stated boldly in the 1870s that the first few books of the Bible couldn't possibly have been written by Moses because he lived at a primitive era of human history, his words, not mine, when writing was unknown. That gives us a useful insight, actually, into higher critical methods, because that is actually an argument from silence. At the time when Wellhausen first made this false claim, there was no archaeological evidence of writing before the classical Greek period around 800 BC. So he could say quite airily, well, it wasn't known before then, because he didn't know that it was known before then. You get the picture. Wellhausen's influence across Europe at the time was such that when Robertson Smith, the editor of the Encyclopaedia Britannica, no less, when he wrote the entry about the Bible in the 9th edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica in 1881, he included Wellhausen's theory in the encyclopedia as if it were the most well-established fact of history, that Moses could not write. I've actually seen that edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica on the shelves of Cambridge University Library, in the stacks anyway. It's not available for public use. So it now appears entirely providential that at the very period that these things were being said, Oriental archaeology was being put on a much more scientific basis, particularly through the work of the Palestine Exploration Fund and the Egypt Exploration Society, and with more and more professional archaeologists working on properly funded official excavations, just at the time when the Encyclopedia Britannica was saying this couldn't have happened, Moses couldn't have written it. And it was thanks to the work of professional archaeologists like Flinders Petrie and one or two very intelligent British engineers, Conder and Warren, building on the slightly earlier discoveries of anthropologists and explorers like Rawlinson and Layard, that the date of the invention of writing was put back to at least 3000 BC. So you see the difference that a bit of archaeology made, possibly even earlier. And this new knowledge was based on materials like these. This is a Sumerian clay tablet dating from around 2600 BC, predating Abraham by at least six centuries. And this is a cuneiform tablet from a vast library dating from around 2500 BC. And here's a tablet from the Tel el Amarna archive of the Egyptian pharaoh Akhenaten, dating from the second millennium BC, quite close in date, actually, to the time of Moses. So, to their credit, there were a few biblical scholars who refused to wear the emperor's new clothes. They were like the little boy who said, well, perhaps all this isn't right. Who accepted the growing volume of archaeological evidence that supported an early date for the invention of writing. And yet, quite perversely, most German scholars and many English higher critics continued to think that Wellhausen was basically correct in his hypothesis that Moses couldn't have written the first books of the Bible. They changed their tack because what they said so categorically to begin with had been disproved by archaeology. Wellhausen's theory, known as the documentary hypothesis, took the view that the Pentateuch was cobbled together at different times by various groups of Jewish priests many years after Moses had passed off the scene. And that hypothesis about the composite, non-Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch actually has no scientific or objective or rational basis in fact. And yet it still infects just about every modern Bible commentary. And in that respect, Wellhausen's theory is like Darwin's theory of evolution. It's unproved and it's unprovable. And yet most people take it for granted as being true, even though it isn't. The second example of a high critical argument that has been discredited that I want to show you this morning concerns the dating of Daniel. And it's a critical attack, perhaps remember, that was first made by Heinrich Ewald. Ewald based his later dating of Daniel on the fact that Daniel used certain Greek-sounding words for the various musical instruments that he mentions in the course of the book. Ewald claimed that as evidence of a post-exilic date for the writing of the book. It was much later, he said, because of these Greek influences which couldn't have been operating at an earlier date. I suppose the book of Daniel was bound to come in for these kinds of attacks from people who genuinely did not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, because it contains so many detailed prophecies about things that were future in the 6th century BC. So if the atheistic critics could show that Daniel wasn't written until many centuries later, then it would help to remove the miraculous nature of the book, which claims to have been inspired by God. So here's the list of the Greek terms that Ewald said proved, in inverted commas, that the book of Daniel couldn't have been written until the time of the Maccabees, when the influence of Greece and Greek culture was at its height in the Middle East, that is about 400 years after the time of the biblical Daniel. What exactly does archaeology now tell us about the true facts of this particular case? Well, first, we learn from inscriptions and carvings like this one, which was found in Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh, unearthed during the 19th century. It was found that there was extensive cultural contact between the Middle East and Greece as early as the 8th century BC. Never mind the 6th century BC, when Daniel lived. There was that contact 200 years before, and it was actually going on at the time of Daniel. Sennacherib conquered a Greek army early in his reign. And we now know that Greek merchants traded with the Fertile Crescent as early as the 8th century, and certainly during the 6th century when Daniel was in Babylon. So the existence of the words for musical instruments with Greek influence in the book of Daniel is actually an evidence of its genuineness, rather than the opposite way around. In fact, subsequent archaeological and linguistic discoveries have shown that a number of words that Daniel used for particular musical instruments had actually changed or fallen out of use by the later date when Ewald claimed that Daniel had been written. So 200 BC, they weren't using the words that Daniel used in 600 BC. So the kind critic was left, as so often, with a lot of egg on his face. A third example of a direct attack on the scriptures by the high critics is the issue of the authorship of the prophecy of Isaiah. Taking his cue from Wellhausen, the same Robertson Smith who mistakenly wrote in the Encyclopedia Britannica that Moses couldn't write, also claimed in 1882 that the book of Isaiah was actually the work of two different writers who lived at least 400 years apart. Very bold claim, but it's one that hasn't stood up to the test of archaeology. This was the so-called Deutero-Isaiah theory, and it was eagerly swallowed and developed by many subsequent biblical scholars, including Canon Driver, who included it in his influential book on Isaiah in 1890. The funny thing is, though, that whereas Smith thought that the break between the two Isaiahs came at the end of chapter 33, Driver thought that the break came at the end of chapter 39. So here the scholars start to fall out. And the scholars have been arguing about that ever since. They still are. There are some biblical scholars today who think that Isaiah may have had three authors. There's even a Scandinavian school of theology, who believe that it had one author. There's an idea. It is really sad to see that there are scholars who are making their careers, founding their careers, upon theories that do not stand up to the test of archaeology. What does archaeology actually have to say? Well, to start with, among the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran in the late 1940s, there are no fewer than 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, two of which are complete. Complete like the Isaiah that we have in our Bibles. And both of those copies show the book of Isaiah in an undivided state. No difference in the way that they're written, the script that they're written in, and their antiquity. Chapters 1 to 66, just as we have them. And this copy, known as the Great Isaiah Scroll, has been dated fairly accurately to shortly after 200 BC. In other words, this is a copy made about 500 years after the time when the prophecy was written by Isaiah, the time when the prophet Isaiah lived. And it's all in one piece. It has no breaks, no distinctions between chapters 33 and 34, or between chapters 39 and 40, or anywhere else, such as you might have expected to find if part 2 of Isaiah had been written 600 years after part 1, which is what Robertson Smith claimed. There's even more to it than this amazing discovery, because an honest and objective appraisal of the language of Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, which is commonly thought of as the second Isaiah, it shows that there are no Hebrew phrases, no Hebrew words, no grammatical constructions used in any of these later chapters that are later in date than any of those used in the first 39 chapters. They're all consistent with an 8th century date of writing. The linguists know a lot more about the language of those times now, and Isaiah as a whole fits it perfectly. And the so-called change of style in inverted commas, between the two sections is based entirely on subjective opinion. Changes of style, in any case, are found in documents of any length. They usually occur when the writer is dealing with different subject matter, which is what you find throughout Isaiah. One minute he's talking about a detailed prophecy, the next minute he's giving us a bit of narrative history. The next minute we read a prayer. So obviously the styles are different because they are actually reflecting the reality of what the prophet was writing about. You can find similar changes of style in Shakespeare's plays. That doesn't prove that there were two or three or four different Shakespeares. The higher critics built a house of cards in this particular case, with arguments that stood on very flimsy ground. So after those three examples of literary higher criticism, let's look at two examples from historical higher criticism. And here again, we can see how the evidence of archaeology has proved the critics wrong. The first of these is about the historicity of Genesis 14, and I said we'd come back to this. This chapter contains an account of Abram's conflict with four kings from the east of Canaan. This account was picked on by the high critics and fiercely attacked. They said it was one of the most unhistorical and most inaccurate parts of Old Testament scripture. The kings mentioned in the opening verses of Genesis 14 were said not to have existed. Their raids were said to have been impossible, and the record mentions places which the critics rejected as the figment of the writer's imagination. This is actually what Wellhausen wrote about it. That four kings from the Persian Gulf made an incursion into the Sinaitic Peninsula, that they attacked five kinglets on the Dead Sea shore and carried off prisoners, and finally that Abram set out in pursuit with only 318 manservants and forced them to disgorge their prey, all these incidents are sheer impossibilities. Very strong language, isn't it? But Wellhausen wrote all that biased criticism before the discovery of ancient records relating to Hammurabi, or Amraphel, including this fragment from about 2000 BC, 1950, in which the name of Chedorlaomer, one of the kings mentioned in Genesis 14, appears in an Elamite form. It's as a result of inscriptions like this that our knowledge of the culture and civilization around the time of Abraham has been completely revolutionized by archaeology. So much so that no self-respecting scholar would now ever repeat or defend what Wellhausen wrote. In fact, the scholars of today are much more likely to agree with this statement in support of the historicity of Genesis. In Genesis 14, Abram is described in terms which accord with the second millennium. The Genesis 14 incident would hardly have been feasible after 1000 BC. There is nothing inconsistent in the Abrahamic narratives which demand that this is a late interpretation of the patriarch's role. And it's not just Genesis 14 that's recognized as historical either, because the same applies to almost all of Genesis 12 to 50. This is what J.A. Thompson has written. The fact that there are so many links in the Genesis narratives, remember these are the ones that were attacked fiercely as unhistorical, with the world of the first part of the second millennium BC is inexplicable if the stories of the patriarchs are only the inventions of later days. We are compelled to conclude that the narratives of Genesis 12 to 50 have a historical, solid historical basis. But still the higher critics pressed on with their atheistic attacks. Here's another example of attacks by historical higher critics where they've accused Bible accounts of being mythical and legendary. The very existence of Sargon, king of Assyria, the murder of his son Sennacherib, related in Isaiah 37, even the fall of Babylon under Belshazzar, all those biblical accounts were once said to be legendary, as were many more. And yet solid archaeological evidence has been unearthed for every one of these and for hundreds more, possibly thousands. Here, for example, is a magnificent carved head of Sargon, together with a relief portrait, both found in the ruins of Nineveh. Nobody now doubts Sargon's existence, nor that he was the father of Sennacherib. Another case where the high critics were proved wrong by archaeology. As far as his son Sennacherib himself was concerned, the archaeologists have actually found this ancient inscription about his death. On the 20th day of Tebet, his sons revolted against him and they killed their father Sennacherib. On the 18th day of Sivan, Esarhaddon, his son, became king. Which is exactly what the Bible says all along. And here's the text of an inscription found at Ur and dating from the time of Belshazzar's father Nabonidus. It takes the form of an invocation to the Babylonian gods. May it be that I, Nabonidus, who was seriously questioned many, many years ago, king of Babylon, never fail you. May my firstborn, Belshazzar, whose existence was doubted, may he worship you with all his heart. So as far as the historicity of Belshazzar is concerned, he is now a well-attested personage of history. He was the historical ruler of Babylon. It's all a bit embarrassing for the higher critics, and yet they never seem to give up. What kind of conclusion then can we draw from all of this? Well, perhaps the only good thing we can say that's come out of all this higher critical attack on the Bible is that they have actually served to illustrate human ignorance. That they've been a means of helping at least some Bible readers to appreciate and value God's word more highly. It has, after all, made Bible readers take a closer and more intelligent look, not only at the text of Scripture, but at all the evidence that's buried in the earth. And yet for the world at large, the spiritual cost has been truly enormous. It reminds us of what the Apostle Peter forecast so long ago, that God would one day send a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. For when all is said and done, the work of the higher critics is a pack of lies. Yet most of the world has been taken in by it. A sad state of affairs that at a time when there is more tangible evidence for the truth and the reliability and the accuracy of God's word, the Bible, that there are fewer and fewer people who are willing to put their trust in it. My final thought comes from the lips of Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 5, verse 46. For as we think about the Bible and the higher critics, I believe that these words of Jesus should act as a bolster to faith in the word of God, and particularly in that most maligned part of Scripture, the five books of Moses. It's a personal challenge, isn't it? For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. He wrote of me. No ifs and buts. He wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Who then would believe the higher critics, even if they come dressed as scholarly experts? Not me. They have nothing to teach us but empty falsehoods. And I leave you with this reassuring quote from a book called Archaeology Gives Evidence. The trend of all this increased knowledge from archaeology has been to confirm the authority of the books of the Old Testament. Destructive criticism is thrown on the defensive, and the plain man may read his Bible confident that for anything that modern research has to say, the word of our God shall stand forever. Thank you for listening.
Well, I'm sure you'll join me in thanking Reg very much for a fascinating talk. God willing, next Sunday we invite you to another Bible talk, at the same time, 10 o'clock in this hall. And the subject on that occasion is The Devil Does Not Exist, by which we mean the popular conception of the devil is not true. And the speaker on that occasion is Richard Cook from the Birmingham South meeting. We have refreshments and drinks and food in the back hall to be shared at the conclusion of this meeting. If you could be back in your seats, God willing, for about 10 past 11, for a quarter past 11 start for the breaking of bread. If you stand with me, we'll close our meeting in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you at the conclusion of our time together with thankful hearts for what we've been able to share this morning, that we've been able to look at the received wisdom of the age in which we live and being encouraged that the thinking of men, that the thinking of those who deny the inspiration of your holy prophets and apostles has been exposed as false. And so we give thanks afresh that we can indeed speak to the earth and it will teach us, and that we can trust the scriptures to be your living word that leads us and keeps us and talks with us. We give thanks for this, Father, and we Also give thanks for the food and drink that you provide for us each day. We pray that that will strengthen us and help us in following your Son. Please hear our prayer of thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.